want to add my greetings. Paul and Sally, we're glad to see you guys back. I know you've been across the oceans for a little while and quietly left and quietly returned, but it's good to see you back. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 24, I really want to start the section in the middle of 25, but it seems like maybe there's a couple more things we ought to do before we leave this time. So, a few of you were here last week when we talked about Genesis 24. That means I can spring a pop quiz on you. Paul and Sally can relax because they weren't here last week. But some of the rest of you were here. What was the subject of chapter 24? Abraham sends a trusted servant to find a bride for Rebekah. Bride for Isaac. He finds Rebekah. Sometimes the little thing sitting on my shoulder doesn't fix me quite. Okay? Now, as we finished that story last week, I told you that some commentators suggest that we read that not just as a good, interesting story from the patriarchal period, but also as an allegory of something that is deep and pervades the New Testament. You remember what that allegory was? What that connection was that you were encouraged to make by a few of the commentators? Isaac represents Christ. Rebekah represents the church. And they're being brought together. Okay? It occurs to me to ask a few more questions. What then does Abraham represent? God the Father. So what does the servant represent? The Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden the allegory is much bigger than I tried to show you last time. I invite you to ponder that as you think about that particular chapter. I'll comment again. Other than the flood, that chapter gives more space to one subject than any other place in Genesis. The flood gets a little bit more space, but nothing bigger than this. If you take it at face value as just an interesting story, it's odd to understand why so much space was devoted to it. If you find it instead as a story about this, and this leads you to things like how fast it was that the servant wanted to get home, and how ready Rebekah was to be obedient and to go. And maybe some of the pieces of that story make more sense. Okay? Chapter 25. Verse 1. Read verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 very quickly. Just skim through those. Okay? What's going on in these verses? What are we learning?
More children.
More children to Abraham. How many? Starts with L.
Lot.
Starts with B. A bunch. Starts with B. They're all boys. That's very interesting. The girls are...
But they only represent the boys. That doesn't necessarily mean there weren't girls.
Doesn't mean there weren't girls, but the boys are the ones listed. Now, I invite you to take a look at the number of times that it mentions, and a people group came from this one, and a people group came from that one. This is a fairly common thing, and it's fairly late in the Bible record for us to actually see this. Okay? I draw your attention to the last sentence of verse 4. Verse 4 in my translation has two sentences, one following the other. Tell me what that last sentence says. Isn't that interesting? Whose sons were these?
Abraham.
You would have thought. What does the Bible record say? They were the sons of, and it names this woman. What are they doing?
But my verse 6 says they were the sons of his concubines, which maybe he didn't hold her in the same regard as he felt Sarah.
They used the word wives in verse 1. He took a new wife, is the way mine translates verse 1.
Right. Her name was...
Uh-huh. And by the time you get to the end...
The other, plural. It was one wife, plus he had other concubines.
How many sons did Abraham have? Somehow he had two. And then there were these other children, that seem to have come in some other way. I don't understand this. It seems a little cold and cruel to say it this way, so that must mean there's more that I don't understand. But I do point out to you that somehow in this picture you end up with two sons that are counted in whatever the way the scripture is counting the front end of this story or the front piece of this story. Now, verse 5 and 6 tells you how he cared for or made provision for these children. What does it say? His possessions went to Isaac, to all of these children that he's just mentioned, went gifts. Mine says grants. That sort of speaks more to the world we live in. If you've ever written a proposal, a grant proposal, and a grant, something like that. What does that say? He's taking care of them financially, but he's taking care of them in a one-time shot. The possessions and all go back over there. And it also says he sent them away. Sent them away from Isaac to maybe forestall like rivalries or something like that. Ishmael had already been provided for, apparently. Ishmael was provided for, apparently. Okay? Now, I want you to skip over to chapter 25, verse 12 for just a moment. I've mentioned this on another day. I'll mention it again now. There is a phrasing that's in this verse that you'll find at several different places. You'll find it in verse 12 of this chapter. You'll also find it, I think, in verse 19 of this chapter. In my translation, the words are slightly different, but I think it's the same kind of thing. It may say heritage, it may say generations, it may say descendants, it may say some word like that. Verse 12, descendants of or heritage of whom? Ishmael. All right? Now, what was God's promise to Ishmael? The promise was actually given to Hagar, but in Ishmael's presence. What was the promise? He would be the father of 12 nations. Okay? How many sons does he have? You can count them if you like, or you can come down to the tail end of verse 16. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names according to their settlements and encampments. Mine says 12 chiefs of 12 tribes.
So 12 rulers.
Mm-hmm. So not just 12 children, but 12 nation groups or 12 people groups coming out of this one place. Coming out of this one one. Now, verse 17, how old was Ishmael when he died? 137. Where did he live? Mine says a few words, and then it says just outside Egypt on the way to Assyria. So he would have been on the trade route that would have taken you through Canaan or Palestine or Israel, depending on what you want to call that. And then the last little phrase says something interesting about Ishmael. What does it say? Always
hostility.
Mine said he held his own against his kinsmen, but I think the translations that speak of conflict and hostility are a little bit more accurate. Okay? Has that conflict ended? Has that hostility come to an end? We're talking, what, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ here? Has that hostility not ended now? No. Okay? Now, let's back up and look at what's in between. Verse 7. How long did Abraham live? 175 years. Okay? 175 years. Who was present to bury him? Verse 9. Both Isaac and Ishmael. Whatever hostilities there may have been, those hostilities were suspended at that moment. When you come to the death of Isaac, Isaac had two sons. We're looking ahead now. This is a preview. He had two sons. Do you remember their names? Jacob and Esau. Let's put their names in the proper order. Esau and Jacob. Why did I say that? Esau was older. How much older? 4 minutes, maybe. 10 minutes, maybe. They were twins. And because Esau was born first, he was the elder brother, and there was Jacob doing what? some of you know this part of the story. It hasn't come yet. Stealing the birthright, stealing the inheritance, stealing all this, and then running for his life ahead of this. When Isaac dies, here's Esau and Jacob together, burying him. Remember what happens to Jacob? How many sons does he have? He has 12. And what happens to those sons? One of them sort of fell out of favor with the others. Remember this? What'd they do to him? Sold him into slavery. What'd they tell Dad they did? Told Dad he'd been killed by a wild animal. Dad grieved for years until Joseph suddenly pops up. In what capacity? In charge of almost everything that matters in the world in which they lived. So Jacob dies. What do his brothers expect? Revenge, hostility. And what's the picture? Here are all 12 of the brothers, with Joseph having been gracious to say, and some of you will remember these words, we're not there yet, this is way in the distance, probably 4 years from now by the time we get there. Okay. Remember what Joseph said? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember that? There's something about a gravesite to bring people back together. Let's look closer. How old was Abraham when he died? 75. There is a verse that follows that verse. How does the verse begin? Mine starts with the word when. Does yours start that way?
Then.
Mine says, when Abraham had breathed his last. Where does breath come from? Nice try. It comes from God. The breath of life that was given to Adam is passed on to all of Adam's children. That breath of life, when he had breathed his last. There's a hint of a recognition of the dependence of all of life on God. When he had breathed his last, comma, I've got another phrase and then a comma. Don't go past that second comma. What's that phrase say for you? Dying at a good old age. Okay, anybody got any other words other than good and old? Ripe. Right. Mine says dying at a happy, ripe age. Is it possible to die at an unhappy and not so ripe age? It's possible to die young. Is it possible to die happy and unhappy? Sure. Were you in the service? Did you hear Travis speaking of Kerry? Did you hear him say the words that he said to his missionary mentor just before Kerry's visit? This is the woman who is going to make me happy. And the guy, he said, came out of his chair. This woman will not make you happy. What a wonderful thing to say to an anticipated moment. Okay? There was so much Travis said. Don't lose this peace. Where does happiness come from? It comes from above and it comes from within. Happiness is not given to you by other people. Happiness comes from above. Happiness comes from within. I thought that was very important. Very important. And I like my translation. He died at a happy, ripe age. What does it mean, ripe? What does that word mean? That's a gardening word. That's a farming word. That's an agriculture word. What does it mean? At the peak of completion of all the growth that there is to be physically. And it's time, be careful, the word is not eat. It is time to harvest and do something else with it. Pluck, not bad. Harvest, not bad. Pardon?
Don't get
moved up. Yeah, doesn't it?
And prior to sport.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting when life ends, when all that life had to accomplish has been accomplished, and there's not a decline on the other side. I remember my mother's prayer. Maybe you have had a relative to pass away. Her prayer for years had been, I want to go to sleep one night and just not wake up. And until that night, I want to be fully involved in life. She got that wish, and she got that wish at about the age of 93. That is not common. That is not common. My dad had Alzheimer's when he died. And he had it, luckily, not as long as some have before the end came. That there's a difference between those two. When Abraham had breathed his last, dying at a happy, ripe age, comma, there's one more phrase before the end of this verse. What's that next phrase? Don't go past the third comma. Old and full of years. What does that mean? Satisfied with life. Great way to say it. Full of years. All the your phrase of all that's supposed to be accomplished has been accomplished. Living life to the full, living life well, had been characteristic of him. Comma, and what does it say? Hold on. Do you remember Sherlock Holmes and Watson? Conan Doyle said in one of his books, Sherlock Holmes says to Watson, "Wasn't it strange, the barking of the dog in the night?" Do you remember what Watson said? "But there was no dog that barked in the night." And Sherlock Holmes says, "Yes, and wasn't that strange?" The conspicuous absence of something is sometimes interesting. There's about three of them in here. I'll remember at least two. What is conspicuously absent in that last phrase? Buried by his wife, Sarah, is what you expect to read. Where were his people buried? A few back in Haran and a bunch back in Ur. That's where his family burial plots were. Who's buried here where he's about to be buried? Sarah alone. You are told that one or two verses later. But that's not the phrase here. Wouldn't you have expected to see buried by his wife Sarah? But no, it doesn't say that. What does it say? What does it say? No, 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 no. You're too far. If you've got the word cave, you're too far. I'm still on verse 8. Gathered to his people. Would you please flip over to Ishmael and notice the same thing is said of him? What do you think that means? Gathered to his... Here's what it cannot mean. It cannot mean buried in the family plot, with four or five generations already buried there. That cannot mean. Why not? That's not what happened. He bought this field, the only piece of land he ever owned. On that field was a cave facing this great tree where he had lived for a while. He had buried Sarah there. She's the only one who's buried there. Now he's going to be buried with her. That's what the next verse says, but that's not the phrase here. It says, gathered to his people. What does that mean?
I always thought that meant to your family in heaven. I thought that gathered to his people was...
That's a great thing to think.
It's wrong, right?
No, it's absolutely wrong. But let's think it through. It is a statement of faith in a life that goes beyond the life that we are in now. And it is a record of there are others who have gone before, and the implication is here, although it's not as strong, there are others who will come after and we will be together. Who were his people? Can you name a few of them?
Noah.
Noah would have been one. Shem would have been one. Methuselah probably. Melchizedek in spirit would absolutely, it seems to me, be part of that. Enoch would be part of that. Adam might be part of that. Who would not be part of that group?
Cain.
Cain. And Cain's descendants. And if you watch, there is a splitting that's going on even here. God doesn't like divisions. His purpose is to bring people together, or at least that's the way I read the Bible. But somehow the Bible acknowledges divisions when they happen. And you almost get this sense of two groups of people. If you go to the first chapter of Romans, you will hear this very specifically. There are some people who have been created to be objects of God's wrath. There are some people who have been created to be objects of God's joy and God's restoration and God's revelation. Two groups. If he was gathered to his people, it would have been to the people who had learned to be or aspired to be or tried to be faithful to God. And he would have looked, I think, as well to the future, because that promise of so many people, you can't even count them, gathered to that. So when you read about Ishmael, how should you hear those words? The answer starts with I. I think we've practiced this enough. I don't know. But here's one possibility. Abraham was gathered to his people. Ishmael was gathered to his people. And I don't know if that's, I don't know if there's clues there in the Hebrew that would help us resolve that. But that might be what it's saying. I don't know. What bothers me about that is Isaac and Ishmael stood together at the grave of Abraham. So it makes me think maybe I shouldn't go quite that far. But at least that's a piece there to ponder. The Lord has blessed Ishmael, and it seems to me that when he says that, maybe they are talking about, in spite of there being a difference between Isaac and Ishmael, God's blessings are still on both. And so, but I offer that as alternative readings of what's here. Okay? Now, one more thing. Conspicuously absent. Who was present when Abraham was buried?
Isaac.
And Ishmael. Okay? All of these other sons that were mentioned have been sent away. It doesn't look like they're there. Who is conspicuous by his absence? And I'm eliminating those 12 sons or 13 sons by this other woman or this group of women. Presumably Ishmael's children might have been there. Isaac doesn't have children yet, it looks like.
Not Rebekah.
His servant?
Yeah. Who's missing is Lot. And a few weeks ago I mentioned something. I just want to draw your attention back to that. Right? Where's Lot? Chances are good, we don't know for sure, that Abraham concluded Lot had been killed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That Lot, instead of going back to go with Abraham with nothing, to come back with nothing, he instead left. Okay. What nation groups came from Lot? Remember that inner relationship with his daughters? What nations came from that? I'm just trying to pick up the pieces of several weeks ago. The Moabites and the Ammonites, thorns in the side of the people of Israel for the rest of the Bible record. It seems like at least up through the end of the Old Testament. That's what came from Lot. Okay. Who came? Yeah, Ruth came back. Who came from Isaac? Esau and Jacob. What people group came from Esau? Edom. So when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you read about the Edomites, which seems constant conflict. Okay, that's Isaac's brother way back here. Those divisions. Where does Ishmael go in this? My picture is it goes everywhere else. Most of those other conflicts are coming out of Ishmael's group. Some of Cain's children might still be in here. That's still there. But this picture of two people and this one track that God is following that goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then on through there through Joseph and some of those, the track that will eventually lead to the Lord. There's a track there. We don't know how wide it is, but there's opposition to that. And that opposition seems to be family opposition. But all that's gone now, right? No. And we're praying this morning for people who are walking into that. I have an Afghani student I was talking to this week about some of these things. That's a hard part of the world to live in. So, if you were going to try to summarize Abraham's life, if you were going to try to summarize his life, what would you say? What characterizes Abraham?
Faith.
Somebody did a job on me. We'll have to recreate it. I was expecting to see something here, and I was going to write over here, and it's gone. Okay. A man of faith.
Dedication.
Dedication.
When he was obedient, there were blessings. And when he put things in his own hands, came the hospital.
A man of obedience, but a man who learned what happened when you don't obey.
That's right.
Anything else go up here? I think at least a couple more words need to come. If you'll work at it, that you'll get some.
Longevity.
Greatness. I'll put those in parentheses because I don't think that's exactly where you want to go. But what else? What characterizes Abraham's life? Faith, absolutely. Obedience, absolutely. Dedication, certainly. What else?
His children.
Inner conflict.
Not so much.
He was fair. Beyond fair.
Trust.
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 Fairness. Okay, those are. I want to try to get trust in there because I think trust, obedience, faith, those are sort of the big three. A commentator tackled this problem. And he said, if you want to have a sense of a list of the things that were most characteristic of Abraham, the place to go is 2 Peter chapter 1. Isn't that interesting? I think we ought to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. See if we can find out what he's talking about. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to start at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Have you found it? Need another moment? 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. By His divine power, God has, my translation does not use the same word yours does. My translation says lavished. Yours says given. Soft word. Incomplete word. Lavished, that begins to get at it. God has lavished on us. What has He lavished on us? All the things we need for life and all the things we need for true devotion. How has He done this? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, the greatest and most priceless promises have been lavished on us. There's that verb again. So that through them you should share the divine nature and escape the corruption rife in the world through disordered passion. You should share the divine nature. Abraham looked a lot like God because every year he lived, he looked a little more like Him. Now, starting in verse 5, different translations use words that present one of two very, very different pictures. One picture is the picture of climbing a ladder. With this in mind, do your utmost to add to your faith goodness. And you've taken the next step on the ladder. Everybody see that? That's one picture. And your translation, if it uses words like added to or something close to that, it's got that picture of start here at faith and start building things on. Okay? But I notice, if you build that way, you're building to the big one at the top, right? True? My translation says, with this in view, do your utmost to support your faith with goodness. What picture does that give you? If faith is going to work, it needs to have some foundation under it. And it's looking down at the deeper and deeper levels of a foundation. Now, here's the parallel this commentator said. This commentator pointed out that everywhere Abraham went, he did something. At each new place he lived, he built an altar at which to worship the Lord. And the commentator said, thinking of this as how do you build an altar? What's at the bottom? But looking at it from what you can see from the outside, what you see is a man of faith. What does that rest on? So you can take the ladder picture. I had a young woman after a class I taught in this about 8 years ago, a lesson like this. She came up to me all angry because she was convinced that the ladder view was the only way to look at it and I should really fix myself. Because I kind of like the second picture, the idea of a foundation for faith. I think both pictures have great validity. I recommend both of them to you. But here's what was supposed to be over here. That word was supposed to be over there. Because that's the Greek word that is translated faith. If you picture for a moment an altar being built and faith is what's at the top, what does it need under it to make it work? What's the first thing it says? It says goodness. I am told that this is one of the greatest of all Greek words. A-R-E-T-E. Arete. What this word means is operative or effective or efficient excellence. Way beyond competence. Excellence. But excellence that has the ability to accomplish things. Virtue is a word that's sometimes used for this.
virtue is used for that. Okay.
Support yours. My translation says goodness. A few translations will say courage. Here is what one Greek person said in paraphrase. Arete is that which makes a person a good citizen and a good friend. A good citizen and a good friend. An expert in the technique of, our world has debased this next phrase, an expert in the technique of living well. We think of living well, and Madison Avenue tells us that means commercial stuff. That's not what they're talking about here. Noble courage. If they use the word courage, they usually put some adjective with it. If you hear that piece, you realize this is not talking about a life of isolation. It's a life of engagement. Okay? Now, what's this one supposed to be supported by? And that is supposed to be a T, not an L. Supposed to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. What's the next one? Support your faith with goodness. Support your goodness with
knowledge. Yours says knowledge. Mine says understanding. The Greek word is gnosis.
Now, some Christians who have read a lot may recoil at this one. Doesn't that sound like Gnosticism, and isn't that something we're supposed to push away? Gnosticism is a specific word talking about a way of thinking. This word is much more general. This word simply means knowledge or understanding. Interestingly, though, there is another word, and this other word is Sophia. Now, some of you may have known of people named Sophia. Do you know what Sophia stands for?
Wisdom.
That stands for wisdom. And that is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is gnosis. Why is that?
Turns out, to answer that question, you need to go to 1 Corinthians. So do not lose your place here. You are not allowed to lose your place here. You are allowed to find 1 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, without losing this spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has come to Corinth from Athens. In Athens, he tried to argue with the philosophers of the time. He tried to use philosophical argument to bring to them the message of Jesus. A few heard him, but most of them rejected him, talked about him as a parrot, and kicked him out. And he comes to Corinth confused by what has just happened. And so the words that come here are words that come out of that experience. Take a look at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not by means of the wisdom of language, wise words which would make the cross of Christ pointless. The message of the cross is folly for those who are on their way to ruin, but for us who are on the road to salvation, it's the power of God. Skip down to verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world was unable to recognize God through its wisdom. It was God's own pleasure to save believers through the folly of the gospel. Jews demanded miracles. The Greeks looked for wisdom. We're preaching a crucified Christ. To the Jews, an obstacle they cannot get over. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Christ, who is both, what's the first phrase? The power of God, and second phrase, the wisdom of God. That's where Sophia shows up. Sophia is Jesus. Gnosis is our relationship to that, our understanding of the wisdom that he presents to us. What do you add to that? Self-control, it says. Self-control. I have to have my little cheat sheet here. The word is E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. Ekrateia, or something like that. A few of you in the room who've had Greek can correct me, but I would propose that you not. It turns out there's a set of four Greek words that are in here. And some of this I'm taking out of a commentary by a guy named Barclay. There's copies of this in the church library if you'd like to read a more full thing. I'm stealing some ideas from that and some ideas from other places. He says if you look in Greek literature, there are four different words that could be used. One of those words means reason with no passion anywhere around. Cold-hearted logic. There's another one that says passion with no reason at all. You're just doing whatever you want to do and you never think about it. In between those two extremes are two more words. One of those words is a word that says reason and passion, intention, but passion winning. Passion being the one that's in control. And the fourth one is this one. Reason and passion both present. We are not talking about passionless people. Reason and passion both present, but passion under the control of reason. Those of you who know the true meaning of the word meek, do you know what that word means? Some people translate that as gentle, right? Blessed are the gentle. That word gentle as in gentling a horse. What does that mean? You bring the power of the horse under control. Power and passion under control. That's what's hiding in this particular word. And I like the phrase that I think it was Barclay that put this in. Passions to these folks are servants, not tyrants. Passions to these folks are servants, not tyrants. What are you supposed to add to that?
Perseverance. Steadfastness is another word. This is another one of those great Greek words. This is one I really like. I suppose you would pronounce that hupomone or something like that. Let me give you the definition that Cicero gave. A few translations translate this as patience, and that's probably the worst translation you could have. Here's what Cicero said. The voluntary and daily suffering of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and for the sake of usefulness. The voluntary and daily endurance of suffering of hard things for the sake of honor and usefulness. Notice, it's not just accepting or enduring. There is a forward look to this idea. What you endure today is because of what can be accomplished tomorrow because of your endurance. The transmuting of even the worst that life offers into another step on the upward way. That's the way Barclay gave that. Big, big word. Are you thinking now about that third grade teacher? Are you thinking about some of the things you've encountered and that people around you have encountered? Voluntarily and daily enduring hard things for the sake of honor, for the sake of usefulness. What's the one that follows that?
What's the next word?
Godliness here says, some translations use the word piety. That's probably a little too high church for where this thing goes. Devotion is used by some translations. Here's the word. Eusebia.
Here's what it says. Living life in a way that correctly worships and serves God and at the same time correctly and effectively serves, helps, and supports others. Acknowledging a dual responsibility, a dual duty. A duty to God, a duty to others. In right relationship with God, and, can you finish the thought? In right relationship with other people. How many people can quote Luke 2:52? Jesus has come back from the temple. Verse 51, I think it is, says, and he was subject to his parents. And then verse 52 gives you the last you hear of Jesus until his ministry begins.
He grew
in wisdom, that's Sophia again. In stature, that's physically. And then the last says what? In favor with God and men. That's this word. That's this idea. Here's what Plato, I think it was, said about Socrates. And he used this word when he talked about it. He took no step apart from the will of heaven. We're not talking Christianity now. We're just talking about ancient Greek words. He took no step apart from the will of heaven. He never did even a trifling injury to another person. He never chose the sweeter instead of the better. And he was always prudent so as to be able to distinguish the better from the worse. Interesting. What's the next one?
There is the term or phrase brotherly that's in most translations, followed by kindness or love. Brotherly love. Does anybody know the Greek word that goes here? You ought to.
It's an interracial
Philadelphia. Philadelphia.
Confession's good.
He's got me too well trained.
And I do appreciate what you do. That was so helpful.
I thought it was eagle.
Okay. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. Okay? Now, hang on to this for just a second. Jesus was asked at one time what the two great commandments of the law were. Remember his answer? What the great commandment of the law was. And remember his answer was there's two? What were those two?
Love God.
And he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Okay? So if we were to ask Jesus today, what's the great commandment of the law, what would he say if he could speak to us today in audible terms? No, he wouldn't. Because in the upper room with his disciples, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love each other. That's this one. He went on to say, people are going to know that I'm the Lord and Savior when they see you and the way you love each other. What's the implication? If you haven't figured out how to show that you love each other, the world is not going to know I'm the Lord and Savior. They'll be wrong, but they will reach the conclusion that the evidence you presented them allowed them to reach. He said, people will know that God is God and that God loves them when they see how you love each other. What happens when we don't know how to love each other? People begin to think God doesn't exist. What is the great commandment of the law? There's three. Love God, love your neighbors, love each other. This one's picking up love each other. And notice where this is. If you're talking about building the foundation, where is this? This is near the bottom. It almost all rests on this. But what's the last one? What's the word? Some of you know the Greek for this one.
Agape. This one is agape. Okay. And just to put the point on it, at the end of the book of John, I think it is, Jesus has a dialogue with Peter. The crucifixion is over. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's fixed a fish breakfast for the fishermen. And Peter is sitting there. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, you remember what he asked him? Do you love me? Remember what Peter responded? Lord, you know I love you. But when Jesus asked the question, it was, do you agape me? And when Peter replied, it was, Lord, you know I philios you. Do you guys know that? A few of you do. Jesus asked him again, do you agape me? Peter said, Lord, you know I philios you. When Jesus asked the third time, we don't see this in an English translation, he said, Peter, do you philios me? And Peter starts crying. You know everything about me.
as much as I am, as much as I'm able. Jesus seemed to have accepted that. But look on the board. The bottom foundations are two of the big ones. Love God and love each other. Nearly everything rests on that. What's visible at the top, if you take this view? Faith. Now, last thought. I am told that among Arabs, and I think among Jews, but certainly among Arabs, there is a nickname that is used for Abraham. Do you know this nickname? Friend. The capitalized friend, capitalized, is the way we would put it if we were writing this in English. However they do this in Arabic, it's supposed to be picked up this way. Okay? Do you know what that means? What are they saying about Abraham? Friend of God. God speaking to him face to face, God consulting him and discussing with him on things that he was doing. That kind of relationship came out of these characteristics. And the commentator said, you want to understand who Abraham was, you want to have a summary of who he is, you can't do better than this list over in 2 Peter. And I think they're right. He exemplified faith. He exemplified virtue. He exemplified knowledge and understanding, certainly in self-control, perseverance and steadfastness. But what did it all rest on? Agape and Philios. Agape and Philios. Bobby?
John, or y'all heard the testimony in your service today.
We did.
Yeah. Right down the line about what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, if you love each other, if you don't love each other, people will not.
If you don't love each other, the whole foundation crumbles. And that's why I like the foundation picture of this. The foundation is crumbling when your love for each other has to come through.
When the love broke down in that gentleman's home and his youngest son said, I don't believe in God, it's just a picture of what this comes.
But thank God it's possible to rebuild that.
Yes.
I can't imagine what that poor fellow must be going through to try to say that three times. And yet, I can't imagine that service having the power it has without him opening his heart to us. We don't do that too often around here.
We have one at the gathering as well as the 8:30. And it seemed, you would think it might get easier, but it seemed to me in the gathering it was even harder for him to say it the second time.
Yeah.
Well, there's, as we were doing all this, there's just one more thing that kept coming to my mind about the list, and it gets a bit completed for me, probably just as it stands, but maybe a little bit more if I were to add the word purpose. He was a man of purpose, and I'm going to say it in two ways, because even when he wasn't fully in touch with the purpose, God was. God had a purpose for it. And in there, you see this big thing called grace. Because even when he wasn't walking in the purpose of God, God's grace was very active.
Okay. Anybody else? I'm noticing that my podium has moved about 3.5 feet since I started.
I did.
I lean on it and it moves an inch. Okay.
That's right. That's right.
Okay. Let's have a word of prayer here, God. Our Father, we thank you that in your word we can read about people who are devoted followers of yours. Help us never forget they were men and women just like us. We are capable of being devoted followers of yours. We are capable of having these characteristics if we allow your spirit to work in us and prepare us for right relationship with you. We pray that this week you would take us another step on our journey of faith. We pray that you would make us aware of opportunities for service, aware of things that we should ponder and think about, aware of actions that we should take, aware of places we should go and should not go. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.